Like many of you, this past Monday morning started out for me kind of normal. In the morning, I like to watch a little bit of the news that's on to see what's going on in the world. And I don't know, it was somewhere around 7:30 or 8 o'clock, news came through over the wire that there had been a shooting at Virginia Tech. At that time, it was reported that one student was dead and one student was injured. And then I left and went to work. And later that morning was talking to Kathy, and she told me, "Did you hear about Virginia Tech? There are 20 dead." And I couldn't believe it. I said, "Are you sure? It was only one this morning." And then as we're speaking, the news keeps coming in. It's not 20, it's 32. 32 precious lives gone. 33rd counting the perpetrator of this crime. And I don't know about you, but that has dominated my thoughts, not just for Monday, but throughout this week. And I have shed many tears in this past week thinking about those lives. Thinking about people who were simply in the wrong place at the wrong time. As the father of two students, one in graduate school and one in college right now, it meant a lot to me and really spoke to me. Maybe you had a similar response. We didn't think we could be shocked anymore, did we? Columbine, numerous school shootings, and now the Virginia Tech shooting has taken away any innocence we ever thought we had. And I've watched in the news coverage this past week, and I've watched as people struggle to understand, how could this happen? Why did this happen? Who's to blame? And the usual cast of suspects is being blamed for what happened. But you know what I have found singularly missing in this past week is any biblical perspective. Any biblical perspective at all on what happened there. You know, it's always easy to find who to blame, and boy, there are lots of good suspects. But the question is, what are we to make of this as believers in Jesus Christ? What are we to make of this? What are we to think about this? How should this affect our lives? Other than the tears that we cry, along with these grieving parents and husbands and wives, what are we to think of this? And how are we to respond to this? And so I thought we'd spend our time this morning together in the Word of God in Luke chapter 13, which I think helps us put some perspective on this. Some perspective on this. To try to get our minds around and think biblically and Christianly about that which is unthinkable. You see, the question of those who were at the wrong place at the wrong time comes up in Luke chapter 13. The question of two different groups of people who lost their lives because they were at the wrong place at the wrong time is the crux of the matter in Luke chapter 13. And I think in seeing this incident and in hearing Jesus' teaching in this passage, we'll get an understanding of how we can get our minds around this, how we can think about this, how it should change our lives. To make a little bit of connection here and to understand a little bit of the context, remember, a text without a context is a pretext. So we always have to get the context. We always have to understand, how does the passage of Scripture that we are reading or studying or teaching, how does it fit in its context? Well, in chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus is teaching on the subject of judgment and the penalty for refusing God's provision. He's speaking about the subject of judgment and the penalty for refusing God's provision. The other side of that is that Jesus taught in chapter 12 that it is necessary to be rightly related to God. It is necessary to be reconciled to God. And chapter 13 is meant to be an illustration of this truth about how vitally important it is that we are reconciled to God. How vitally important it is that we are rightly related to God. And so that's the context. Chapter 12's teaching of the necessity, and I'm going to say it again because this is crucial to understanding this. Chapter 12's teaching is that we need to be vitally concerned about a right relationship with God. We need to be reconciled to God because it's vitally important in our lives. And in chapter 13 continues that theme. All right, you have the outline before you. In verses 1 to 9, we have the question, who's to blame? And we'll get the various viewpoints about who's to blame about these poor people who were caught in the wrong place at the wrong time in the Scripture in Luke 13. And we'll try to make some application to the situation in Virginia and to our own lives, especially to our own lives. And then in verses 10 to 17, we see the one who has the power to save. The one who has the power to save. Now let me say this, because this is the theme for this passage. And I want you to get the theme, all right? I want you to get the theme, and I'll say this later, but I want you to hear it a few times. When we face a situation like we face this week, I don't know about you, but it can cause fear to arise, right? You can be fearful and say, well, when's it going to happen to somebody I know? We have folks here who know folks who were there. What about my loved ones? Are we going to have to live in fear now? Again? So how do we respond? And the theme of chapter 13 is this. We should not live in fear. We should not live in fear, but we should live in faith and fruitfulness. We should not live in fear, but the opposite side of that is we must live by faith and in fruitfulness to God. And I'm going to expand upon that. But that's the theme of this chapter. All right, remember, the teaching of chapter 12 was the need to be reconciled to God, the need to be rightly related to God. Because life is short. Verse 13 is an illustration. A further illustration of that teaching. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time. This is at the time Jesus was doing His teaching. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. All right, now we have no historical record of this happening, but what apparently happened here is that there were some Galileans, and by the way, Jesus is what? Where's He from? He's a Galilean. He's from Galilee, okay? Apparently there were some Galileans who were in Jerusalem, probably at Passover, and they were preparing the Passover lamb, or preparing their sacrifices, and as they were preparing their sacrifices, Pilate sent soldiers to put them to death on the spot, so that their blood ran, and their blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifice. That's the setting. They told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. They were sacrificing, and they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And they lost their lives. Now the question is, why are they bringing this up? And there are a couple of thoughts about that. The first thought is this, that it was a trap. To try to trap Jesus. Remember, the religious leaders were always doing that. They were always trying to trap Jesus. Always trying to ask Him what they thought was a question that would put Jesus in an impossible situation and cause Him to say something that would lead to His condemnation. Right? They were always doing that. That's what I love about studying the Gospels. Because they think they're so smart. Human beings always do. think they're so smart, and they're going to trap the Son of God in some kind of conundrum that he can't answer, and he's going to make a statement that will cause him to get into trouble. You see, if he responds to this by condemning Pilate, who is he condemning? The Romans. Who's in charge right now? The Romans. Pilate's the Roman governor. If he condemns Pilate, he could be charged with sedition. And some believe that that's part of the trap here. The trap is to get him to condemn Pilate, then he can be charged with sedition, they can get rid of him. Actually, remember they trumped up charges later along that same line to get rid of Jesus. Now, if Jesus supports the Galileans, in the Jewish mind, he of that day, he's condemning God. Now, let me explain that. Let me explain where they get that idea. You see, the Jewish view in that day was that somebody who died in a catastrophe, somebody who was subject to a calamity, subject to a tragedy such as this, or a tragic death, that the reason that happened to them is because they were guilty of some unusual sin. So therefore, to the religious leaders, it would be right that God allowed these Galileans to be put to death. They had to be guilty of some hugely unusual sin. They blamed the person. That was their theology. That was the theology of the Jews of that day. Any catastrophe, any calamity, any tragedy in the person's life had to be due to unusual sin. Thus, these whose blood was mixed, their own blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices, were worthy of death. If Jesus were to support the Galileans, in the Jewish way of thinking, Jesus would be condemning God's action. And then he would be guilty of blasphemy. So you see, they were trying to have it both ways. Either he's guilty of sedition or he's guilty of blasphemy. He's guilty in either case, and they want to get rid of him, and that's all they care about. And that's very possible. This could be a trap for Jesus. This could be a trap for Jesus. There's another way to look at this. There's a second possibility here. One is that this is a trap to try to get Jesus to condemn himself before the Romans or before the religious leaders. The second possibility is expressed in this quote. Let me share this with you. Perhaps this sharing of this about the Galileans, perhaps it was intended as a confirmation of what Christ had said in the close of the foregoing chapter concerning the necessity of making our peace with God. This goes something like this. Master, here is a fresh instance of some that were very suddenly taken away by death when they little expected it, and therefore we have all need to be ready. In other words, some are thinking that this was brought up by these people as an illustration of what Jesus taught. We need to be always ready for death. You see, we are under the sentence of death. Every one of us, everyone in this room today, every one of us is under the sentence of death. Now, by the way, just a little parenthesis here. I understand religious leaders of political correctness have declared that this being Earth Day today, that all our churches and we preacher types have to talk about the Earth. Okay? So this is my... I'm going to tip my hat to them right now, okay? By saying this. The most inconvenient truth you will ever learn... Do you get the joke? The first service didn't get the joke. Al Gore's movie, An Inconvenient Truth. I hate when I have to explain my jokes. The Aggies got it. The most inconvenient truth you and I will ever learn is the truth I just spoke, and that is that you and I are under the sentence of death. Every person is under the sentence of death. Every person ever born is under the sentence of death. That's the most inconvenient truth you will ever learn. Why is that? Why is that? Because, you see, you and I, in Adam, turned our backs upon God. You and I, in Adam, chose to go our own way instead of going God's way. You and I, in the garden with Adam, chose to reject God. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve? In the day that you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely what? Die. See, that's when death came into the world. There was no death in the world before that moment. There was no death in the world before that moment. That moment brought death into the world. It brought spiritual death, which led to physical death, which led to eternal death. Remember, we've said before, death just means separation. That's all it means in the Scriptures, separation. Physical death is separation of the body from the spirit. Those of you who heard that before, forgive me for going over the same ground, but that's what physical death is. Spiritual death is a separation of us from God. A person who dies physically in spiritual death becomes subject to eternal death. They die eternally. They are eternally separated from God. The fall brought in death because of sin. And you and I were a part of that. That's what the Scripture says. You can turn here or write it down for your own study. But in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We read this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. You see, we are all guilty. We all sinned in Adam. We're not certain of how that occurred. There are lots of theological explanations. It's not a part of our study this morning to get into that. But we died with Adam. We sinned with Adam. That sin brought death into the world. So every person born into the world is born with a sin nature. They are spiritually dead. And you see, everyone's under the sentence of death. The only difference is the time and the manner of our death. The only difference is the time and the manner of our death. We are all under the sentence of death. As one writer said, Jesus taught the crowds that calamity can happen to anyone because all are human. You can be at the wrong place at the wrong time. But you see, we're all under the sentence of death. Some deaths are tragic and unexpected. But the other side of that is, everyone should be prepared for death, because the inconvenient truth is, we will all die. What I want to ask this morning is, are you ready? Have you taken care of that? You see, all will die. Some will die unexpectedly. Some will die in tragic circumstances, but all will die. The question is, are you ready? Have you made provision? See, God made provision for us by sending His Son, the God who was with Him in heaven, the second person of the Trinity, sending Him to this earth to take upon Himself human flesh, to become the God-man, ultimately to go to the cross, where He, the innocent one and the guiltless one, would bear your guilt, my guilt, your sin, my sin, in His body on that tree. God has made provision for us. And all that He has asked us to do is put our faith in the one He sent. The one who died for us. The one who conquered death. We are to put our faith in Him. If you've never done that, if you've never put your trust in Him, I don't mean in Him plus your ability to do enough good works to please God. You can't do enough. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. That's what the Scripture teaches. God isn't satisfied with our works. They're filthy rags. He isn't satisfied with our religious rituals. They mean nothing to Him. What He requires is faith in His Son. Some people came to Jesus and said, what shall we do the works that God requires? Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. See, God made provision. All will die. Some will die tragically, some will die unexpectedly, but all will die. And the question is, are we prepared? Are we prepared? Are you prepared this morning? Am I prepared this morning? That's the question. Have we done business with God? Have we put our faith in Christ? Have we put our trust in Christ? And if you have, hallelujah. But then there's something else that you need to do and that I need to do. Once we have put our faith in Christ, then we need to reach out to those who are around us, to those who we rub shoulders with every day, who are perishing, and they too will die, and they don't know the moment of their death. See, all are under the sentence of death. Some deaths are tragic and unexpected, but all should be prepared. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 2. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." In other words, all are under the sentence of death. Unless you do something about it. It's not that these Galileans did something extraordinary. It's not that these Galileans did something that was blameworthy. It's not that these Galileans were greater sinners than other sinners. It's that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's that all are sinners. All are under the sentence of death. Some will die tragically. But because no one knows the hour of their death, you don't, do you? No, you don't. Don't anybody shake your head. Yes, you don't know. I don't know the hour of my death. I do know this, it's coming. It's coming. There's a time when I wondered if I'd ever live to my 60s. Now I'm 61. What will that day be? I don't know. Will it be soon? I don't know. Am I ready? Yes. I've done business with God. I put my faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. I am ready. And by God's grace, every one of us can be ready. And every one of us can help those around us to be ready. See, because this passage is teaching that because everyone's under the sentence of death, and because some will die tragically and unexpectedly, we can be prepared, but we ought not live in fear. Number one, we ought to prepare ourselves. Number two, we ought to prepare those around us. That is, we ought to live a fruitful life before God. We'll show you how that works in just a moment. Look at verse 4. Jesus raises His own question to these who came to Him, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus raises another question. Again, we don't have a historical record of this happening, but apparently what the best we understand, the best we know, is that the Tower of Siloam was at the south and west corners of the old city of Jerusalem, and there were these 18 people who were only just going about their lives, happened to be under that tower when the stones gave way in that tower and buried them, and they were killed. See, they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Just as those dear ones in Virginia were in the wrong place at the wrong time. But do you notice Jesus' warning? Jesus' warning is, we all need to do business with God. We all need to be prepared because all are under the sentence of death. Some will die suddenly and unexpectedly and tragically. But all will die. God has made provision. If you've taken advantage of that provision, then the next step is to share that provision with those around you. Because you rub shoulders every day with those who are perishing. Well, I mentioned fruitfulness. Where do we get that from? Well, look at verse 6. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Now, the primary application of that parable is to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. In this parable, the fig tree is the nation of Israel. Jesus is the one taking care of the vineyard, or the vine dresser in some translations. The owner of the vineyard is God the Father. You see, He owns the nation of Israel. It is His unique possession. He is in a unique relationship with the nation of Israel. And for 3 years, Jesus has ministered among that nation. And for 3 years, they have rebuffed Him and rejected Him and said, "We will not have Him over us." God sent their Messiah. They didn't recognize the time of His visitation. And for 3 years, Jesus ministered among the nation, and the nation rejected Him. And you see what Jesus is doing? You see, God is patient and loving, and Jesus is saying, just a little more time. You see, it took 3 years for a fig tree to come to fruition and fruitfulness. 3 years. But if after 3 years it didn't bear fruit, something was wrong. And Jesus asked the Father for just a little more time so that the nation might turn to Him. The nation might recognize the hour of their visitation. The nation might recognize their Messiah has come. The nation of Israel is still in unbelief. And the biggest enemy of the nation of Israel today is not the Arabs, and it's not the Syrians, and it's not the Iranians. The biggest enemy of the nation of Israel today is their rejection of God. The biggest problem of the nation of Israel today is their rejection of God and His provision of their Messiah, His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, they're still God's favored people. They're still peculiarly His nation, His possession, but they have been set apart during this church age when God is calling out those to be part of His church. There will be a time when He calls the church to heaven, and once again, God will turn His full attention to the nation of Israel in the tribulation and in the millennium. So what He's saying is the nation of Israel was to be fruitful. They were to bear fruit. They were to bear fruit, the fruit of belief. They were to bear the fruit of accepting God's provision for them. That's the primary application of this passage, of this parable. But when you take that and you apply to us, God's saying the same thing to us. We are to be fruitful. How are we to be fruitful? We're to respond to His invitation of salvation. And then once we have responded to His invitation of salvation, we are to reach out to those around us. What is fruitfulness in the Christian life? Fruitfulness in the Christian life is growing in the character of Jesus Christ. You and I should look more like Jesus every day. I don't mean physically. We don't even know what He looked like physically, except He looked like a common Jewish person of His day. I'm talking about growing in His character. How do we know what His character was? Read the New Testament. But especially read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. We're to be growing in that. That's fruitfulness in our lives, but to be growing in the character of Jesus Christ. We're to be growing in love for God and love for our neighbor. That's fruitfulness in the Christian life. The question for us is, number one, have we made provision? Have we taken advantage of God's provision of salvation? Number two, having done that, are we being fruitful to God? Are we growing in character? Are we growing in love for God? Are we growing in love for the people around us? Are we sharing our faith with those around us? Are we just happy that we're saved? We kind of got fire insurance so we can live the way we want to, and we don't have to worry about the people around us. Jesus is saying here to these people that they can live, they need not live in fear, but they must live in fruitfulness. They need not live in fear, but they must live in fruitfulness. You and I need not live in fear. We're all under the sentence of death. Some will die unexpectedly and tragically, but we can all accept God's provision. And we can all share His provision with those around us. And seek to rescue those who are perishing. Well, then in chapter 13, verses 10 to 17, we see that Jesus has the power to provide salvation. He has the power to save. Look at this illustration. It's one of the most lovely illustrations in all of the Scripture. And by the way, this is the last time that at least in the book of Luke, that He teaches in a synagogue. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, He called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then He put His hands on her and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Think about this. This woman is bent over and crippled for 18 years. She's in that position. 18 years of coming to synagogue. 18 years of not being able to stand upright. See, it's a picture of Israel. And it's a picture of those who do not know God. What did Jesus do? He sees her. He calls to her. She responds by faith. And He heals her so she can stand upright. That is to stand righteously. That's the picture. That's the picture. Jesus provides righteousness. Jesus provides uprightness. And that's a picture of what He can do for the nation of Israel. It's a picture of what He can do for you and what He can do for me. He's the one who can save. He's the one who has the power to save. Look at verse 14. I can't believe verse 14. Think of it. You're in that synagogue. Just pretend you're there for a moment. This poor, crippled woman bent like a pretzel for 18 years. And Jesus sees her and calls her forward and she's healed. Restored. Upright. Righteous. How would you feel? Would you kind of be excited about that? Would that be something to say amen over? Look what happened, verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." Give me a break! He's indignant. And he didn't even have the courage to turn to Jesus and say it to him. He turned to the people and said, "Look, if you want to get healed, come on the 6 other days. Don't come on the Sabbath day. This lady came for 18 years on the Sabbath day and they never did a thing for her." Because they couldn't. They had no power to. But Jesus did. Jesus did. Because He has the power to. He has the power over sin and death and sickness. And He did something about it. And I love Jesus for many things. Not the least of it is the fact that He spoke plainly. You know I have a big thing against political correctness. It's one of my hobby horses. If you're here long enough, you'll know that. Verse 15, "The Lord answered him, 'You hypocrite. You hypocrites.'" Well, that's not going to get you very many friends, Jesus. Don't you understand that that might offend some people? Yeah, no, this is just a parenthesis, but aren't you just dying to have somebody in public life be just a really honest person? Who isn't just saying what's politically correct? Who actually stands for something? Oh, there are a few. I'm not totally. There are a few. But they're far and few between. "The Lord looked and said, 'You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give water? You will water and feed your animals on the Sabbath day, and you don't consider that work. But this poor woman who was bound up for 18 years is released, and you consider that an awful thing to do on the Sabbath day. You're mixed up, people. You have more respect for animals than you do for people." By the way, we live in a society like that today. More respect for animals than for people. 16, verse 16, "Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham..." And by the way, that doesn't just mean that she's a Jewess. That means she was a daughter by faith. She had the faith of Abraham. This daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her. When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. I'm glad for that, and I can only hope that their humiliation led to faith. Doesn't tell us. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. You see, we are in the midst of another horror in our country. It almost seems as time at times that there are not enough tears to cry. And we have lots of people who want to ask, well, why? And who do we blame? And of course, there's lots of people, well, let's blame the gun. Or let's blame the university. Or let's blame this. Or let's blame that. And then we have a lot of Christians who are running around saying, well, I told you that we live in that kind of society. And you know, we really do. And our society comes in for a lot of, our culture comes in for a lot of the blame. We live in a culture of violence. I mean, you have violent video games, violent rap music, violent TV shows, violent movies. And you know, every one of us has a sin nature. And it's the place of society to put boundaries to that sin nature. And we are now a society with no boundaries to our sin nature. We are now a society that's doing everything possible to take away boundaries to the sin nature. Should it surprise us that a few get inflamed? More than a few. So our culture comes in for plenty of blame, but that's not the end of it. And that's not the only answer. We can pass all the laws we want to. We can scream all we want to about what an unrighteous society this is. We can scream all we want to about we should have this and we should have that and Christians aren't liked. But we have only one effective tool. We have only one effective tool. And that one effective tool is to reach out in love to the men and women and boys and girls around us and share with them the truth that they are under the sentence of death. And they don't know when they will die. For some, it will come tragically and unexpectedly. But God's done something about it. In His Son, Jesus Christ, He loved them so much that He sent His only begotten Son to Calvary's cross to die for them. Oh, there are lots of lessons we can learn from this. Lots of lessons that we can take away. The true value of things. Jesus said life does not consist in the abundance of things. I thought about those parents this week, and I bet they would give everything they own to hear their child's voice one more time, to see them walk through the door one more time. What can we learn? We can learn that life is brief. We're all under the sentence of death. What can we learn? You and I in the church need to learn that the gospel is our one priority. That's it. That's it. To rescue the lost and dying around us, we can learn the need to preach, to pray, to share with those around us. We've lived through it again. But you and I can do something about it. We know the God of the universe. And we know the salvation He provides. Let's be about His business. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we want to once again pray for the precious families of the lost ones in Virginia. Those whose lives ended too early, too soon, in the wrong place at the wrong time. We want to pray for those families that You will bring peace to them. That those who know You as Savior will have understanding, And those who do not may see their need to place their faith in the living God. And Father, every day we are rubbing shoulders with the lost and perishing. Help us to bring your truth to them and not be confused about why we're here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.